Matthew 16 and 18, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. When David issued the invitation to come again to Cobham, I was delighted to be able on this occasion to come. I did not know the situation that you were facing, and I had chosen what I was going to preach on morning and evening. And it was only after having done so that I became aware of the difficulties that you as a fellowship are facing, the uncertainty of the future. I spoke with some of my ministerial colleagues and said, I cannot go and preach on that text in that situation and that church. But one of my friends very wisely said, if that is the word that the Lord has given, that is the word that God has for his people in Cobham at this time. So it may seem humanly a rather strange text to speak on, knowing your situation. But I believe that God has a word for you in this text. I will build my church, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. The first thing that we see in this text is this, that the church is based on Christ confessed. Jesus had asked the question of the disciples. He said, you're out and among the people. Tell me what they are saying. Who do they say that I am? And a variety of responses came back from the disciples. And they said, well, they have great respect for you. They think of you as a man of God. They think of you as one through whom God speaks. They think of you as a prophet of God. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Jesus was not now asking for the opinion of the masses. He was asking of these disciples who had walked with him and ministered with him during his time. What had they come to see and understand? And it was Peter, ever impetuous, the spokesman for the group, unofficially, but accepted by all of them as the spokesman, it was Peter who spoke on their behalf. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledged that these words of Peter were Spirit-given insight from the Father, endorsed by himself, the Son. The triune God, working in Peter's heart, had opened it to the truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was a confession of the person of Jesus. He was the Son of God. And it was a confession of the work of Jesus. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And it is in response to that confession that Peter makes that Jesus gives this marvelous promise. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, of course, the question that we ask is, what rock? And if you know anything of the history of the interpretation of this portion of Scripture, you will know that there has been much debate and fierce controversy over what Jesus meant in these words. There are some who say that when he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that what he meant was Peter personally and positionally. Peter was the rock on which Christ would build his church. Now that, of course, is the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church. And they see Peter as the head of the church, the first pope of the church. And the promise is given not only to him personally, but positionally in his authority as Pope. And all those who succeed him, He would be the head of the church, and they would follow in his footsteps as the head of the church, and on the papacy, Christ would build his church. Now, of course, we reject that interpretation totally and absolutely. The New Testament knows of no hierarchical order of church government, bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes. It is a very simple Presbyterian form of government. Elders, ruling elders, teaching elders, the continuing office of deacon. These are the offices that the New Testament teaches. There is no papacy in terms of the New Testament. And besides, if Jesus said to Peter, "On you I will build my church personally and positionally," then why is it that just a few short verses later, he is saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter is the spokesman for the devil who would have Christ turn away from the way of sacrifice and death and atonement. "Get behind me, Satan." Later, the Apostle Paul could confront Peter on an issue of prevarication and hypocrisy. Peter, who had fellowshipped openly with the Gentiles, but when certain individuals had come down from Jerusalem, Peter had withdrawn. Paul confronted him. If Peter was the rock, he was the rock that rolled. It is not on Peter that Christ will build his church. There are others who say, well, when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he meant Peter personally and representatively. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, they suggest that it was Peter who would be the prime foundation of the New Testament church. In Ephesians 2 and 20, we are told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And those who take this interpretation say, Peter is a representative of the other apostles who will form the foundation of the church. The apostles, their witness, their testimony, their writings are the foundation on which the church is built. Now, certainly this interpretation is better than the first, but I still think it is inadequate. Because that passage in Ephesians 2 that says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets goes on to say this, Christ himself being the cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 11 we read this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, certainly it is true that in some sense of the words, the apostles were foundational in the church. This unique office of witness to Christ, the risen Savior. But it is Christ who is the true foundation. It is Christ himself who is the cornerstone of the church. There are others who say that when Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," and they say that what it means is Peter representatively and confessionally. Now, this is the old Protestant interpretation. And to be honest, I see no good reason to move away from this interpretation. Peter representatively and confessionally. It was not the person of Peter on which Christ would build his church. It was the profession of Peter. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," this insight given by the triune God, Jesus was saying, "Peter, you've got it. And it is on this truth that you have expressed that my church will be built." You know that there are two different words used here for rock. The name Peter means a stone, a small stone. The second word that is used for rock is a word that means a cliff, bedrock. Peter, you're a stone, but as I said, you're a rolling stone. But on this true bedrock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The words that you have professed, I will build my church. My dear friends, where Christ is not confessed, there is no true foundation and there is no church. The denial of his person, that he is the Son of the living God, is to destroy the foundation of the church. If all ecclesiastical leaders can say is, well, Jesus was special. He was a sort of prophet, a righteous man through whom God spoke. If that is all they can say of Christ, there is no foundation for the church. If they deny the reality of his person, that he is God incarnate, the Son who has taken human nature in order to redeem us, that he is the Son of the living God, if that is not expressed and confessed, if that is questioned or denied, there is no true church. It is not only the denial of his person that destroys the foundation. It is the denigration of his work as Messiah. Now when Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, in that one word there was a whole world of meaning. Our catechism speaks of Jesus being prophet, priest, and king. And the Messiah was all three. As a prophet, he revealed God's word to us. He was the living word. As a priest, he would offer his life as an atoning death for sin, and there would be an ongoing work of intercession for his people. As a king, who was raised and ascended and enthroned, he would rule and govern his church. You are the Christ, is saying. You are the prophet who reveals God to us. You are the priest who, by the shedding of your blood, cleanses us from sin and reconciles us to God. You are the king who subdues us to yourself and rules us. And when there is denigration of the work of Christ, the foundation is destroyed. Let me give an example. In the local press where I live, there is a regular article called View from the Pulpit, and local pastors and ministers are invited to contribute to this. At the beginning of Lent, one of the local Presbyterian ministers from the Church of Scotland wrote the article. And strangely, the article expressed well what the gospel is. He said in the article, I was raised with the story that Jesus died for my sins and I could be forgiven, and by his resurrection he has achieved justification. But then the article went on to say, but this is nonsense. We don't believe that we are sinners who need cleansing by blood. We don't believe that God sacrificed his Son to atone for sin. We don't believe that he was raised from the dead. And what that man was saying at Easter is this: I have no gospel. I have no message that can give you hope. I have no message that can transform your life. It was a denial of the person of Christ and a denigration of the work of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built on Christ confessed. That is true of us as a church. But my dear friends, is it equally true of us as individuals? Why are we here? Because it's Sunday and it's just the custom and habit? Or because we can say, you are the Christ. And I have known and experienced in my own life that power of cleansing, that newness of life that you bring. Can you say of this Jesus, you are the Son of the living God? I know that you are my Savior God. And I am trusting in you for my salvation. My dear friends, how vitally important it is for us individually, not just collectively, individually, to be able to say with Peter, "You are my Christ, Son of the living God." And how important it is for the church to be able to say that. How sad it is that so many churches have no gospel, have no message of truth. What are we known for in the Free Church of Scotland? What are we known for as an evangelical congregation? When people think of us, do they think of some ethical position that we have taken a stand on? Do they think of some moral crusade that we are engaged in? Now, these things are good and right and proper. Or is the first thing they say when they hear the name of our church or our denomination, that is a church that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So often we define ourselves by past battles rather than by present truths. And it is vitally important that the foundational truths are the first truths in our presentation. So the first thing we see here is that the church is based on Christ confessed. The second thing I want you to notice is this: the church belongs to Christ. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The church belongs to Christ. Now, in everyday language, sometimes we slip into the habit of referring to the church perhaps by the name of its pastor or minister. And we say, "Oh, that is the church of Dr. such and such." Or perhaps we refer to the church by some leading family within that congregation. Not far from me, there is a church that is referred to by the name of the family who 70 years ago physically built the church. And they say, "Oh, that is the such and such church." And of course, we also speak of the church in terms of the denomination. But ultimately, the church does not belong to us as individuals. It does not belong to a denomination collectively. It belongs to Christ. It is my church. Acts 20 speaks of it as the church of God, which he obtained through his own blood. Christ's purchased possession, precious in his sight. We were speaking around breakfast of some of the churches in Scotland which have adopted new names. A number of the congregations that have recently come into the Free Church have adopted the name, for example, Hope Church. And so it will say on their notice board, Hope Church, and then at the bottom in much smaller letters, Free Church of Scotland. And the reason for that, they sat down and said, "What do we want our church to say? What do we want the name of our fellowship to say to our community? We are living in communities with despair. We want to speak of hope. We'll call ourselves Hope Church." I was just thinking this morning as I was looking over my notes, I wonder if we put up the name of our church and we simply said, My church, and then in small letters at the bottom, Free Church of Scotland. It is his church. And maybe it would say to people outside, "Is it your church?" But Christ could say, "This is my church." The church belongs to Christ. My dear friends, let me tell you honestly and truthfully that there are times when, you know the Scottish word scunnered? Would you use that? Sickened. There are times when I have been sickened by the church, as a minister, as an elder. And I say to myself, what a bunch of awkward, difficult, rebellious, backbiting sheep. And sometimes the desire is just to walk away and abandon the flock and escape from the responsibilities. And I'm speaking here of a true church, of evangelical churches. And then I remember this. This isn't my church. It is Christ's church. And Christ loved the church. And he gave himself up for the church. And he knows far better than I do the weakness and the faults and the failings of that church. And still he loves that church. He cares for it. He protects it. He provides for it. My youngest son was a rugby player. And he was always getting injured. We had a standing joke that he had a season ticket at the local accident and emergency unit. And there was one Saturday I went to see him play, and he went down in a mall and he didn't come up. And he had fractured his arm. His face was white, ashen white, and he was obviously in a great deal of pain. And the local St. Andrew's ambulance crew, who were always there for the games, they took a look at the arm and said, no, he's got to go to hospital right away. And he was in so much discomfort and pain, I said, right, into the car, and we'll go to the accident and emergency. And we're standing there in the hospital, in the queue to register him. And I realized, as I looked at him, he was filthy. He was smelly. The particular mud of a rugby field has its own stink about it. He was battle-scarred. He was bloody. To put it mildly, he wasn't a pleasant sight. But had I ceased to love him because he looked like that? Did I want to disown him because of the filth that covered him? He was my son. He was in need and he was in distress. And I stood by him. And I sat there in the chair next to him, when perhaps there was something in me that was saying, well, perhaps you sit there and I'll sit over there. I sat beside him because he was mine. And that's what Christ, in his relationship to the church, does. The church is never perfect, this side of glory. There will always be problems, there will always be pressures, but we should always remember this. This is Christ. It belongs to him. At best, we are but stewards of the church. It belongs to the Master. And he will do with it as he wills. So the church is based on Christ confessed. The church belongs to Christ. And the third thing is this. The church is built by Christ. I will build my church. I was preaching a few weeks ago at one of our newer congregations in Kirkmuir Hill, Blackwood, off the motorway, the M74. And because I had not been there before, I looked on Google Maps to see where I was going to see not only the map, but that little thing where you drag the little man on and you see the street view. And so I got the map up and I dragged the little man on to where I knew that they were meeting, the address I had been given. And it showed me a building site. And I thought, how pertinent. This was a local school, a new school, but obviously the Google van had photographed it when it was being built. But I thought, how applicable. The church is a building site. It's not a complete work. It's not perfect. It's a work in progress, and the builder is Christ. Now, he builds through us. He uses our plans, our effort, our work. But without his aid and support and strength, the best that we give can come to nothing. But how does he build his church? Some suggest that he will build the church through spectacular miracles and extraordinary healings. Bring your sick, your dying, bring your dead, and we'll show you the power of Christ. But that is not how Christ builds his true church. He builds it by what we sometimes call ordinary means, the ordinary means of grace. He builds his church through word and sacrament, the faithful preaching of the word of God, building up his saints. He builds his church by prayer and by witness, converting the lost, reaching out to the community. How many homes here do not have Lego? Every home has Lego. Even if your children are grown and away, you still have Lego. I in my loft have a box of Lego. My grandchildren are still too young because they would eat it rather than build with it, but I'm keeping Lego. I say for them to play with, but let's be truthful. I'm keeping the Lego so I can play with it with them. And when the New Testament describes the church, it says, we are like the Lego bricks. We are the living stones that Christ is building together into a temple for God. And like the Lego bricks, we are all different. We're different sizes and shapes and colours. But Christ is putting the bricks in order, in place, to build the temple of the living God. And he builds through us. Now someone is going to say to me, but surely that promise has not come to fruition. What about the seven churches in Asia, the churches in Turkey that we read of in the book of Revelation? Where are they today? They are no longer there. What about the church in North Africa, the church that produced Augustine and Tertullian, these great fathers of the early church? A barren spiritual wilderness there. What about Cobham? If Christ says, I will build my church, and we are facing a situation that is different, has his promise failed? Does he lack the willingness? Does he lack the power to build his church? Let me give an illustration. My wife, when she is making soup, will normally buy the living parsley, the little pots from Sainsbury's, and she'll chop off the parsley and put it in the soup. But being a canny Scot, I like to use things to the maximum. And I take the pots that have been shorn and I plant them in the garden. And these pots, which have been cut back to nothing, grow again. Not only that, but where I put in the parsley pots or a second or third cropping, I noticed something strange. There were little new parsley plants growing. Now, parsley is one of these seeds that is quite difficult to germinate. If you ever grow it from seed, you will know that. But here, without any intervention in my part, these pots that had been cut back to nothing and I had planted, as they had grown, parsley is a biennial, it will grow for 2 years, it will seed. There had been seeding of the parsley, and these little new parsley plants had grown up. My dear friends, you do not know, you do not yet see what Christ has done in this place over your history. It may be in the providence of God that you are being cut back, but in some future occasion there will be a new Evangelical Presbyterian Church in this area. But it may also be the case that over your relatively short history, perhaps even unbeknown to you, these seeds have been planted. And in 20, 30 years' time, you will look back and you will say, that person came through our church. Or they were only there for a year or a year and a half or 6 months. And you will realize that Christ was building his church and taking that seed and planting it elsewhere. It's one of the most encouraging things to me as a pastor to hear of those to whom I have ministered in later years going on with the Lord and doing work for the Lord. And I'll tell you this, sometimes it is the most unexpected individuals building his church. And sometimes particular works come and go, but the ongoing work of building his church never ceases and never ends. He is true to his promise, he is faithful to his word, and you by his grace have been part of that work. So whatever the future holds for you, do not despair. Do not say, what a waste of time and investment and effort this has been. Christ has used your ministry, perhaps in ways that only in glory you will see and understand. The last thing I want to say is this. We hear that that the church is based on Christ confessed. The church belongs to Christ. The church is built by Christ. And the last thing is this. The church battles for Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now notice what I say. The church battles for Christ. It is not the church battling against Christ. So many churches today, that is what we see. The church battling against Christ. Christ says in his word, the church rejects that word. So the picture here is the church militant, battling for Christ. You see, we have an enemy. An enemy that appeared practically in the next verse, speaking through Peter. We have an enemy, the forces of evil in heavenly places, the devil, his demons, and his dupes. And so often we are focused on the dupes, the human face of opposition, that we forget that behind them stands the devil and his demons. And even as Jesus said, I will build my church, the devil was standing behind Peter saying, no, he won't. No, he won't. Not this way. Not by the way of blood and sacrifice and atonement. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the devil is saying to his minions, no, we will sink his church. And what does Jesus mean when he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church? Well, there are two schools of interpretation. One that I have to admit it is the majority interpretation. They understand it in this way. Jesus says, I will build my church. And there are these forces of darkness, the forces of hell, and they will stand against the church. But be assured, the church will hang on, it will survive. Like Stalingrad in the Second World War, surrounded on all sides by enemies, but somehow it will survive just. Now personally, I don't see much to encourage us if that is the picture. If all that Jesus is saying is, I will build my church, and the devil will never finally wipe out that church. In that picture, the gates of hell represent the offensive forces of darkness. But that is not what gates are for. You can imagine a Tolkien-esque picture. You know, the Helm's Deep being defended, and they're looking out, and suddenly someone saying, it's finished. There's no hope. Why? They're bringing the gates of Mordor. You don't use gates as offensive weapons. There is another way to interpret it. A walled city had to have a gate. You had to get inside. And by the very nature of the situation, the gate was the weakest point in any city. And therefore, in ancient times when you attacked a city, probably the focus of your attack was on its gates. If the gates fell, the city fell. It is not the church that needs to defend itself. It is the bastion of hell that needs to defend itself. It's not the gates of the church that will fall to the forces of darkness. It's the gates of Hades and hell that will fall to the ongoing march of the church militant. And by the power of the gospel, what we are doing in the Church of Christ is robbing hell of its captives, releasing slaves from spiritual bondage, liberating those who were held in captivity by the forces of darkness. We in the Church of Christ are defeating the strongholds of Satan. And Christ tells us in his word that Satan is a defeated foe. Christ is the victor, and we are on the victory side. The hymn writer puts it this way: fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. You see, that promise of Christ is not hang on in there. I will eventually come back and release the church. The promise of Christ is fight on, for the victory is yours. Now, sometimes in any war there will be setbacks. Sometimes in any war there will be strategic retreats in order to regroup and rearm. But Jesus is saying to us, in the flux of the battlefield, the to and fro of the battlefield, be assured of this. The gates of hell, they will fall. The powers of darkness are defeated. The Church of Christ will triumph. Do not judge the promise of Christ by what we see in our culture, in our age. If we were in a different part of the world today, it might be very easy for us to nod our heads and say, we're seeing this. It's difficult for us because we are in a situation of strategic retreat, regroupment, refreshing our troops. But my dear friends, Christ's promise is dependable and his word is true. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that confession, Christ bases his church. The church belongs to Christ. It is my church, he says. The church is built by Christ. I will build my church. And the church is called to battle for Christ. Your future is uncertain, I know that. The future of the Church of Christ is secure. And I hope we can all say amen to that. Let us pray.